We have with us this morning the McCain family. Some of you may remember them. They told me they were here for the very first Sunday that we had worship in the what we still call the new sanctuary. And I believe that's Mary Davidson's brother, Mr. McCain, and his wife are with us. And it's good to have all of you with us for the Crosslands Missions trip. We're grateful for your presence with us this week. If you have your Bible, would you turn, please, to Romans. We'll start in chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. We'll begin at verse 33. And Pastor Rusty forgot his old people glasses this morning, so he's going to try to get through this. Romans chapter 12, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. And not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. May God's blessing rest upon this portion of his inspired word. Let's pray. Father, we pause to acknowledge that we are utterly dependent upon your Spirit to take your word and accomplish things that will last inside of us. This is a mysterious work. It is a supernatural work. And we are crying out to you to perform it. There may be some here today outside of Christ without hope, without any assurance of what will happen to them when they leave this earth. Lord, may this be the day of salvation for them. Draw them to yourself by the power of through the power of your Holy Spirit, who breathes life upon dead bones. Lord, we pray for those who are your children, some who may be backslidden, some who may be harboring sin that is yet unconfessed, unrepented of. May this be a day of rejoicing, a day of victory for them. Use your word, Father, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The first century world into which the gospel of Christ exploded was a world of pagan darkness, a world of idolatry, a world of drunkenness, prostitution, homosexuality, fornication, infanticide, adultery, bigamy, slavery, and bloody gladiatorial contests fought to the death for public amusement. As they planted churches throughout the Roman Empire, the apostles were preaching the good news of Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and men and women were being drawn to Jesus. They were being brought from darkness to light. But these new Christians were still living in a pagan society where neighbors, friends, and even family members continued their pagan practices. So God's ambassadors, filled with the Spirit of a holy God, were compelled to continuously warn believers to avoid contamination. Come out from among them. Touch not the unclean thing. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Flee sexual immorality. Be holy as God is holy. Now, we're blessed to live in a country that has long enjoyed the light of God's word, where practices such as those that were rampant in ancient Greece and Rome have long been recognized as sinful and as damaging to individuals, to families, and to society as a whole. But as you know, we've experienced in the last several decades a shift toward a post-Christian culture in which the mores of our parents and our grandparents are being widely rejected in favor of a new morality, where what was once forbidden is now acceptable, and perversions that our grandparents never heard of are now discussed unashamedly on television and radio talk shows. Immorality in our culture is pervasive. Television, films, billboards, magazines, books, music, newspapers, radio, smartphones, computers, they're all used to cater to our natural depravity. It's becoming increasingly difficult to drive a public street, walk through a supermarket, dine in a restaurant without your senses being assaulted with tempting or degenerate images. It was to believers in a culture much like the one that ours is fast becoming that the Apostle Paul wrote, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." I beseech you, I implore you, by the mercies of God, the mercies that the apostle had clearly expounded in the previous chapters, in light of the mercy that God has shown to us in, first of all, delivering us from spiritual death and bondage to sin, chapters 1 to 3. In light of the justifying work of Christ, freely received by faith, which permits us to die unto sin and live unto righteousness, chapter 4. In light of the fact that there is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, chapters 5 through 8. In light of the fact that God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son and has called and justified us, chapters 9 and 10. In light of the fact that the natural branches, because of unbelief, were lopped off and you Gentiles were grafted in among them, chapter 11. And in light of God's mercies to you personally, opening your blind eyes, turning you from darkness to light, giving you all good things richly to enjoy. In light of all that, the apostle says, "I beseech you, I implore you to present your bodies a living sacrifice to God." Now, Old Testament sacrifices, as you know, were to be free from blemish. They were to be set apart to God. Even so, Paul says, you are to offer yourself free of blemish, devoted to God. The difference is your sacrifice is alive. It is you, yourself, a living sacrifice. By using the term body, Paul reminds us that our whole self, body as well as soul and mind, is to be devoted to God's service. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6:20. In the ancient world, philosophers were fond of accentuating the difference between body and spirit. What you did with your body didn't really matter. It couldn't touch or contaminate the spirit. Some Christians had even adopted the view that consorting with a prostitute was not defiling, as the spirit was unaffected by the contact. But Paul calls God's people to holiness. And as he does so, he continues a theme that runs throughout the scripture. God said to Abraham, I am God Almighty. I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Genesis 17:1. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Exodus 19:6. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 11:44. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the people who are on the face of the earth. Deuteronomy 14:2. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 18:13. You that love the Lord, hate evil. Psalm 97:10. The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. Proverbs 16:17. And that theme continues under the new covenant. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:11. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Romans 13:14. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 3:16. I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:2. He has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Ephesians 1:4. For God has not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4:7. Abstain from every form of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Keep yourself pure. 1 Timothy 5:22. Let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. 2 Timothy 2:19. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Titus 2:12. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. Lay aside all filthiness and abundance of wickedness. James 1:21. You're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. I beseech you, as strangers and as pilgrims, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. 1 Peter 2:11. Since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? 2 Peter 3:11. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. 1 John 1:6. Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. 1 John 3:3. And even Revelation speaks of Babylon, a metaphor for this world system, particularly her false religion. Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins. Revelation 18:4. Christian, can there be any doubt that God calls you and expects you to be holy? Hodge says, I beseech you, I implore you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, that is immaculate, without blemish, free of the defects that would in a sacrificial offering cause it to be unacceptable to a holy God, in order that it might be an acceptable offering to God of a sweet-smelling savor, that is, a sacrifice in which God delights. Paul says, I beseech you, brethren. I beseech you. I implore you by the mercies of God. Look at all His mercies. I implore you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's only reasonable. It's only your reasonable service. Your logicane, logical, reasonable, latrean service or worship. It's your reasonable service. It's your logical worship. It's only rational, in other words, that we should offer the few years that we have here in time to the one who's delivered us from wrath and freely given to us the joys of eternity. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's only rational. It's only reasonable. It's only our reasonable service. The offering of ourselves as a holy sacrifice is our reasonable service in light of the mercies of God. As one commentator puts it, the presentation of ourselves as living monuments of redeeming mercy and as divine property in the highest sense is here called latria, or worship. Service, indeed it is, as it's translated here in the New King James Version, yet not that of a servant, diakonia, but of a priest. For as all believers are priests unto God, Revelation 1:6, so their whole Christian life is just a continuous exercise of this exalted priesthood, their rational worship. Remember 1 Peter 2:5 we just quoted, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a royal priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on to say, not only does he say, I beseech you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, but then he says, and be not conformed to this world. The world refers to the mass of humanity apart from God, and in particular, the world system that is animated and motivated by Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age. Well, to be conformed to the world is to allow the world to squeeze you into its mold. Someone took the care to pour water into this glass for me or for Nick. Have you drunk any? I didn't actually pull it out to drink it, but it's here. But I pulled it out to show you how the water conforms to the glass, not to anyone's surprise. Whatever the form of this glass or vase, if you will, had been, the water would have conformed to it. That's precisely what the Lord is asking us not to do. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't allow the world to squeeze you into its mold. To become like the unrenewed man or woman in your lifestyle, in your thoughts, in your attitude, in your speech, in your behavior. Now, let me ask you, what do you think? Are Christians in our culture, we're talking about America, 21st century, 2014, are Christians in our culture being conformed to the world? Pollster George Barna wrote, over the years, surprisingly little research shows evidence that the lifestyles of born-again Christians differ from those of non-believers apart from involvement in religious activities. For instance, those who volunteer at crisis pregnancy centers report high percentages of those who seek their services are unmarried professing Christians, many of them church members. One friend who volunteers at a Crisis Pregnancy Center told me that when confronted with a contrast between their faith and their lifestyle, the typical response is, well, surely in this day and age, God doesn't expect us to refrain from sex outside of marriage. Surely in this day and age. Or else the response is something like this. If God is a God of grace, and of course He is, I'm sure He'll forgive me for whatever I do that displeases Him. There's always tomorrow morning to repent. In other words, let us sin that grace may abound. I know a Christian nurse who made a presentation to high school students. This was a number of years ago now. A presentation about the epidemic of sexually transmitted diseases. She was afterwards approached by a young woman who was wearing a WWJD bracelet, which anybody under 25 won't understand. It just means it was a little code letters for what would Jesus do, and something that was quite popular for a time. And so this young girl approached the nurse with that bracelet on, and the student asked, she put the question this way, it is okay if I continue having relations just with my boyfriend, isn't it? And the Christian nurse responded, as you can imagine, what would Jesus do? Last week we mentioned a message by R.C. Sproul Jr. Now that's R.C. Sproul Sr.'s son. I have to spell that out because somebody said, which one were you talking about? Last week we mentioned something that R.C. Sproul Jr. said at the recent Ligonier Conference in Seattle. He cited one of the leaders of the women's movement. He also did this. He cited one of the leaders of the women's movement who was asked if she was ever afraid that, or if she was afraid that Roe v. Wade would ever be overturned. And she responded, no, no, not at all. Why not? Because every American believes abortion should be legal in three situations: rape, incest, and my situation. According to George Barna's research group, not only are Christians as likely as non-believers to be tempted to sexual sin, we're as likely as non-believers to succumb to the temptation. Of course, sexual sin is just one area in which it's possible for us to be conformed to the world. It happens to be one that's quite current, of course, but it's symptomatic of a departure from God's Word as a standard by which we determine all right and wrong. Getting more to the heart of the issue is the alarming statistic that almost 60% of evangelical youth, almost 60% of evangelical church youth, youth in churches such as our own, agree with the statement, there's no such thing as absolute truth. Different people can define truth in conflicting ways and still be correct. Different people can define truth in conflicting ways and still be correct. I mean, the whole statement itself is utterly illogical. It's not just our youth. 53% of all evangelicals, adults and youth, agree with that statement, according to the research of George Barna. What better evidence is needed to suggest that Christians are being conformed to this age? But if you ask the question, why are we conforming to this age, to this world system? I would suggest that one reason may be that many Christians are indiscriminately immersing themselves in the culture. Of course, we need to know what our culture believes if we're going to engage the culture. But over time, if we study at the world's schools, if we embrace the world's entertainment, if we listen to its music, read its books, imbibe its philosophies, is it any wonder that we subtly begin to think and act as the world does? The Christian position on homosexual behavior is a case in point. Just a few decades ago, the Christian church, like the culture at large, almost universally recognized it, homosexual behavior, as a violation of our Creator's intention for mankind. Well, that's no longer the case, as evidenced by the June 20th decision of the General Assembly of America's largest Presbyterian denomination, the 1.9 million member Presbyterian Church of the USA. They voted to declare marriage can be the union of two people, not just a man and a woman. The decision still has to be ratified by their 172 presbyteries. They also voted to allow ministers to preside over same-sex weddings in those states that permit them. And when they made this decision, they joined the Episcopal Church and the United Church of Christ, other major denominations, which have already made such a declaration. And there are other denominations that aren't very far behind. The Presbyterian Church, by the way, already voted in 2011 to permit the ordination of clergy who have same-sex partners. It was, of course, because we could see the writing on the wall that the PCA was formed over 40 years ago. Coming out of that major denomination, because of the falling away, the apostasy, the turning away from the simple truth of Scripture and the conformity to this world culture. Now, why did the Presbyterian Church and why are other churches making this determination? Is it because, after a more careful look at God's Word, they've determined that the Lord made it clear that He approves of homosexual behavior? Or is it rather because we've been influenced by our culture and we're being conformed to this world? Now, many of you, most of you, I guess, are old enough to remember the popular sitcom situation comedies of the 90s, comedies such as Friends, Mad About You, Murphy Brown, Seinfeld, Wings, Coach, Frasier, Fresh Prince of Bel-Air, Roseanne, Home Improvement, Wonder Years, Everybody Loves Raymond. You can still see those programs on television if you have an old television. This fellow, David Ehrenstein, reported in LA Magazine that as early as 1996, 18 years ago, all the leading television situation comedies could claim a homosexual on the writing staff. As early as 1996, so when the comedies I just mentioned were being written, according to David Ehrenstein of LA Magazine, all of those TV situation comedies could claim a homosexual on the writing staff. But is there any reason to believe that TV and films really affect people's lifestyles and decisions? Well, advertisers have obviously concluded that they do. Billions of dollars are spent, as you know, that way. But you may respond, wait a minute, it's one thing to accept advice on car insurance from a gecko or from an elephant. It's quite another thing to change your view of a behavior simply because of something you see on a television screen. People are discerning enough to be influenced by ads without being influenced by behavior that's depicted or discussed in the media. I mean, that's an argument. Perhaps. But U.S. News and World Report magazine cited surveys that indicate, get this, 90% of young people involved in sexual relations outside of marriage acknowledged that, quote, the casual use of sex on TV was a factor in drawing them into the behavior. The casual use of sex on TV, over and over again. The casual use of sex on TV was a factor in drawing them into the behavior. Well, I guess it's acceptable now. I guess I'm the only one avoiding it. The Apostle Paul urged the Christians in first century Rome not to be conformed to this world. He wrote to believers in Ephesus, urging them to no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness. But you have not so learned Christ. Put off the old man which grows corrupt, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And put on the new man, who was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Chapter 4. He exhorted them to be imitators of God as dear children. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, he wrote, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting. Chapter 5 of Ephesians 1 to 3. That sounds quite a lot like an accurate description of much modern entertainment. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting. If we allow our minds and those of our children to be filled with defiling images, and degrading speech, should it surprise us when we and they become defiled and degraded? Note, many of the provocative images that we see are inadvertent. Some of the debasing speech and music that we hear simply cannot be avoided if we are to interact with our culture. And no doubt Jesus was assaulted by such things as he walked the earth. But society cannot force you into watching defiling programs. Society cannot force you to attend debasing films. Society cannot force you to access impure websites. Society cannot force you to download filthy songs. As Luther put it, you can't prevent the birds from flying over your head, but you can prevent them from nesting in your hair. Christian, are you reading or watching or listening to things that you never would read, watch, or listen to if the Lord Jesus were sitting next to you in your office or in your car or in your den at home? I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Jesus is sitting there with you through the presence of His Spirit. I will not leave you orphanoi. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you, he told his disciples. So Paul says, don't be conformed to this world. Rather, be transformed. Metamorpho, to change into another form, from meta, change, and morphe, form. The term was used of Christ's chains on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, he was white as the brightest light could make him. As no fuller on earth, as no one could make him. He was white and he was transfigured in their presence. That's the word. You need to be transfigured. You need to be transformed. We use the anglicized form, metamorphism, to describe the transition from a caterpillar to a butterfly. And it's, as you know, a dramatic metamorphosis. How many of you remember playing with transformers that looked like trucks, but would transform into robots or dinosaurs? Let me see those hands. All right. All right, how many of you remember playing with actual dinosaurs? Keep your hands up. There's several. Several. Okay. God's Word exhorts us to be transformed, to be changed from the inside out. Now, how is that done? Well, it's not done by my filling my mind with garbage. It's done by renewing my mind. My mind is renewed by God's Word. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, there it is, into that same image from glory to glory. Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3. We're transformed by bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I know what the culture says. What does Christ say? I know what my friends say. What does Christ say? Bringing every thought into obedience. Or into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We're transformed by being wise concerning good and simple concerning evil. We're exhorted to be wise concerning good, but simple concerning evil. Romans 16, 19. What does that mean? I think it means this. Christian, you don't have to be up on the latest films. You don't have to be up on all the latest films and all the latest shows and all the latest dance crazes and all the latest YouTube sensations. You don't have to know about the latest drinks and the latest drugs and the latest Hollywood sex scandal. You can be different. You can be wise concerning good, but simple concerning evil. You can march to the beat of a different drum. You don't have to be conformed. You can be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Yeah, but my friends will think I'm weird. My friends will think I'm different. Good. They need to see that Christians are different. They need to see that Christians are different. The world needs to see it. America needs to see it. They need to have some hope that there's more to this life than the emptiness, the meaninglessness, the nihilism of this world system. And what is the effect of this transformation? That we may prove or experience the will of God. That we may prove or experience, it could be translated, the will of God. The will of God, which is described as good and acceptable and perfect. What's that will of God that Paul's talking about here? I think it's our sanctification. This is the will of God. Even your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. So, if I do what the Lord's calling me to do, if instead of being conformed to this world, I become transformed by renewing my mind, I'm manifesting, I'm demonstrating the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, which is my sanctification. I become more like Christ. I get higher up the mountain that I began to climb when God saved me. And ultimately, we'll never reach the summit in this life, but God expects us to grow and to put off the old man and put on the new. Paul's message was that those who have eternal life, those who've been adopted into God's family, should, in response to that love, live holy lives. I want to make this clear. When the Scripture talks about living holy lives, it's talking to believers. Paul wrote this letter we call Romans to the Christians living in Rome, to those who are beloved of God, called to be saints, chapter 1, verse 7. And his message is that those who have been called to be saints are called to live holy lives. His message was not that God would, in response to people attempting to live holy lives, give them eternal life. A Christian's holiness is the fruit of his salvation. It's not the root of his salvation. A Christian's holiness is the fruit of his salvation. It's not the root of his salvation. If you've not yet repented of your sins and rested completely in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, that's the first step. That's the indispensable first step. Unless you enter through that narrow gate, you remain under God's wrath and curse. You're on the broad road that leads to destruction. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But once you are within the fold, once you're a member of Christ's church, once you're described as the bride of Christ, then you must know that it's Christ's intention to sanctify and cleanse his church with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish, Ephesians 5. It's the bride's love for her husband and her assurance of his love for her that confirms her in her determination to be chaste and pure for him. And it is our meditation on Christ's great love for us, manifested at the cross, that more than any other factor, I think, will help us to determine to be pure for him. It's when we meditate upon his great love for us that we determine in our hearts to remain pure for him. When we consider what Christ has done, when we consider the mercies of God, it's only our reasonable service that we should present ourselves a living sacrifice to him. That we should not be conformed to this world, but that we should be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's pray. Well, Father, you know our hearts. You remember that we are but dust. You know that all of us fall short. We all miss the mark. But Lord, you've regenerated us, many of us here. You've put your Spirit inside of us. You're indwelling us. Lord, you give us the strength. You give us the victory. You give us the power to overcome sin. We're no longer bound by it. We're no longer slaves to it. Lord, help us to walk even as Christ walked. Lord, help us to endeavor to live lives that will bring you glory, to live lives of holiness and godliness. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.